If you joined us last week, we were kind of just had a kind of a one-off of sorts that is now going to turn into a little three-part thing. Last week we talked about these troubling times that we are kind of in the middle of. Has anybody noticed? Has anyone noticed? Yes, sounds like you have. You've noticed we're in troubling times, and that you can sense that something may be wrong, and you don't see a lot of people crying out for, I mean, at least you don't hear about it, read about it, unless you're within certain circles. There aren't people really turning to God for this solution. And I have a lot of opinions about that. You can ask me about those privately if you want to. I won't put those out here today because it would make us feel possibly worse than how we may feel already. But the question becomes, when the world is not really seeking God, what do we do? How can we kind of navigate this course a little bit? And so we spent a little time in the book of James last week. We're going to spend a little more time there. And then next week we'll kind of wrap this up. And we're going to draw some information out of Revelation. So you don't want to miss it. It should be pretty interesting. And then at that point we will have spent 3 weeks crushing your toes, making you feel horrible. And then we'll find something more positive and pleasant to talk about, hopefully. That's the plan, at least at the moment. That's the plan. I don't want you to feel bad. I didn't write any of this down. This is just, it's what we have to work with. But it's here for a reason, and I think it's important because you and I believe, can sense. We look out across our world, and it feels like, it seems like, it looks like something is wrong. Something's not quite right. I mean, can we agree on that? Something seems to be up with things that are going on. And I think that that's important, that we recognize that we sense that. It's what, you know, I used to be really envious of dogs, cats, and other animals who could sense an earthquake. You've probably seen this before if you have the Discovery Channel or something, and they'll have some episode where, you know, the deer will just start fleeing before an earthquake happens in the area, like in Yellowstone, and you think, how do they know? And so we do DNA research to try to figure out how we can turn on our own earthquake detectors, right? Because that would be really cool to have something like that. But, you know, the sense that you and I have about what's going on in our world, that something's up, is similar to that. It's something kind of built in, where you can look out across your world and say, something's not right. I'm not sure what to do. I can't really put my finger on it. You can have opinions about it. I think we're full of those. If you're a good, cold-blooded American, you probably have 3 or 4 opinions on what this is, and you'll just pinpoint that on 2 or 3 humans as it being their fault, right? But it's this sense. And part of that sense is that something needs to be done, right? If you are in a place that is on fire, you have a sense you need to do something. It might be flee, get out. It might be put it out. But you have a reaction as a human being. That's just normal. That's just what we do. And so we opened with this question last week. What do we do when we don't know what to do? And you can have that moment in a crisis where you're looking at what's happening and you're not sure what to do. And fortunately for us, we have some authors in the New Testament that we wouldn't call them practical, but they're very clear about what it is that we can do about certain things. And I want to linger on the current events within America today, because I think it's a moment where you and I can look into the text and maybe we can see something that we never thought would apply to us, and maybe it does. And if you're willing to journey with me for one more week on this, I think that it will be complete when we see it. Okay? So this is going to be a little bit of a setup for next week when it comes to how does all this tie together? Okay? So, here's the question, and I'm just going to be really, really honest. I, for me personally, am not somebody who experiences hate towards other people. It's not something that's really within me. That's not to say I've never hated another person, but it tends to pass quickly because I look at things like that very much as a waste of my time. I have a very short amount of time on earth. It gets shorter every day. And I don't have the brain space to dislike or hate other people. Now, that's not to say that other folks aren't irritating. I have 3 daughters, 5, 9, and 17, who occasionally, you know, coordinate with their mother about certain things that can be irritating to a dad, to a husband, to a guy. And I'm just making this part up, honey. I'm using this as an analogy, an example. Just so roll with it. But no, really, actually, sometimes. But I never hate them. And I look at people around our culture, and I just don't have that. And so I want to know what it is that I can do in a time like this in our country to perhaps unify. And since I've not necessarily been a divider, I'm not really sure what to do about that. So I go looking for certain things as reminders to say, what kind of things do I do? Is there maybe something that I am doing that I'm not aware of? And that's kind of how we landed into this spot today, what we're going to look at today. We're going to spend a little time looking again at James, because James is going to use this opportunity to expose something that might be within us. And we need to be open to this. We need to be open to it. Not to say I would never do that. I know we do what James is going to talk about. He knows this. James, if you were with us last week, as a quick reminder, James, he's a half-brother of Jesus. He's in Jerusalem. He's kind of from what we understand, he's kind of the head of the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem is made up of a few Gentiles, mostly Jews. And there is a growing division that's going a couple of directions. The Romans look very skeptically upon these followers of the way, followers of Jesus, because the followers of the way are worshiping seemingly one God. Well, that's a problem when you're in a Roman community and you have local gods, and you are now encouraging people to not pray to those local gods. You could bring disaster, economic and food disaster, on your community if you're not worshiping the local gods. So they have issues with the Romans. And it seems like where these Christians go, other people don't really like them. And that creates these tensions in the street. And Rome doesn't like that. Rome wants peace in the street. Trust me. The riots that we're seeing, the protest, the peaceful protests that we're seeing, people just going down a street. You likely, if you were in that group in ancient Rome, would have at best received 40 lashes just for walking in a group. They did not want any kind of uprising whatsoever. And within this church, you also have Jews and Gentiles who come from completely different backgrounds. The Jews who want to follow the law, the Gentiles who don't even know the law. You've got all these tensions that are happening culturally, religiously, racially. And the message is we need to unify. We need to be of one mind. And this church in Jerusalem is exceedingly poor. They are poor. The widows and the orphans, they don't have enough to survive. It was already hard enough, but they're poor. That's why in certain parts of the New Testament, you'll find Paul will be out collecting money from the wealthy churches out in Rome to bring it back to Jerusalem to help them. And if there's one thing that the Apostle Paul is ruthless about, if he knows you have means and you're not helping, he'll make threats like, I will come and get it personally from you. Don't make me do that. I have this prayer line with God. You don't want that to happen. He doesn't say that part, but he kind of intimates, don't mess with this. James is in the Jerusalem church, and he's in the middle of this quagmire. And he pens out this letter, this epistle, this list of instructions. And this is something that he writes. It's interesting. We're maybe 10 to 20 years, 5 to 20, maybe 30 years removed. Think about this for just a minute. You have people in your church who spent time walking with Jesus. That's how close they are to the time. And James feels compelled to write this. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? We have people in the Jerusalem church who walked with Jesus. You may have some who ate a miracle fish sandwich on a hill in your church. You may have some people who saw him healing folks who were blind in your church, who witnessed this, who heard Jesus perhaps up on a hill or in a plane, kind of depends on which gospel you're reading, talk about this sermon about how the poor are favored in God's kingdom in your church. And James feels compelled to say this. Why? If you claim to have faith in the glorious Lord Jesus, then you can't favor some people over others. This is going on. Paul speaks of something similar, except he does it in the context of communion, the Lord's Supper. You've heard of that one, perhaps, where people would get together to have communion, the Lord's Supper. It's like a potluck, right? But there were two lists. There were two text Facebook groups, okay? And one group was the whole group. It was everyone who was coming. And so someone would hop into that and say, hey, Lord's Supper, 7 o'clock, Mary's house. And that goes to the whole group. But then there's another group that's a private group, and it's the people who have means and money and the good food and everything else. And they go, yeah, 7 is the regular time, but we all know we're going to meet there at 5. Don't tell anyone else. And so you get this other group, the upper class, the favored ones, the special ones, who would show up with all the good wine and the good food. And then when the group showed up at 7 o'clock with their meager potluck items, there was nothing left. And Paul essentially tears them apart for doing this. How dare you do this and call this the Lord's Supper? This is happening within just a decade or two of Jesus leaving. It's already happening. And Paul's in Gentile Roman cities, James in this poor Jerusalem church, it's all right there. And James gives this example. It's really interesting. For example, suppose someone comes in to your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another one who comes in, they're poor, and they're dressed in dirty clothes. Notice what James is focusing on. It's the outward appearance. What do they look like? Just suppose someone comes in. Now, immediately, I know there are some of you who are thinking, I've been that person in a fancy dress or a suit. And some of you are thinking, I've been the one who's been there in dirty clothes. For some of you ladies, I will pick on you for just a moment. Have you ever fussed and fretted over what you were going to wear and whether it was good enough? For some of you, potentially guys, have you ever considered not going because you didn't have something nice to wear? Have you ever noticed someone come into a group anywhere, not just here at church or in a meeting, but anywhere else in our culture, maybe at a restaurant, maybe you're shopping at Target, maybe you're at Walmart. Good grief, we have a whole comedic empire built on making fun of people at Walmart. Have you ever noticed them? Do I need to go further to tell you that if you have, and likely you have, and if you haven't, I don't know, we got a lie detector, then you're in this group. We're in it, all of us. I'm going to pick on Kara for just a moment. She had a reverse moment of this. Kara's somebody who, I will tell you, just does not judge anybody. Everyone is fair game for God's love. Okay, let's just put it that way. But she had a moment at a Walmart where she saw someone and she thought they were hungry, and she likes to get them some food. Some of you have heard this story. If you watch our videos, you'll know that it's there. And so she goes to the McDonald's and she gets a bag of food and she drives back over to the guy and she's like, here you go. He didn't have a sign. She just thought maybe he didn't have a sign with him that day or he ran out of ink in the marker, right? And so she gives it to him and then she drives away. And then she has this thought, hey, wait a minute. I don't know if he was like homeless needing food. I just assumed based on what he was wearing. And so I did a good deed. Even someone with one of the biggest hearts that I know, we can be caught up in this by judging people from their outward appearance. And just imagine, what if your outward appearance wasn't about what you could put on as clothes? What if it's something you're born with? I can't change. I can't change what I was born with here. So James goes on, if you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, hey, could you do me a favor? We're so glad you're here. But could you go back in the corner and not take up the good space up here? Because maybe you smell a little too. If you could just go back over there and just maybe stand, or if you want, sit on the floor if you want to, which means they won't be able to see anything, participate. Just basically, get out of our circle, because our circle here is exactly, you know, what we want it to be. If you could just do us that, that'd be great. That'd be great. It reminds me of two things. It reminds me of when the religious elite would get really angry at Jesus because all of the poor people, the sinners, the criminals, and the questionable women would arrive at the Jesus sermons early and consume the front row, and the people who had a high position and status in the area had no room to sit up front in the honored chairs. They would get grumpy about this. That's in the Gospels. And here you have James, who is writing not long after Jesus is gone, going, why are you favoring and unfavoring people? Why are you doing that? Didn't some of you hear him give that sermon? Weren't some of you in that group? Why are you doing that? Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided, by evil motives? I didn't know that was possible. That my judgment could be guided by an evil motive. Sorry, that's sarcasm. Can you work with me on that one? But how is it me judging somebody walking in the door, which in America can just be for your own personal protection? How is that guided by an evil motive? Well, in this particular case, let me tell you how it is. I'll give you a little inside baseball secret to church. You see, there's a time in some churches and some places where certain people can make some things happen in your church. They might be able to build that new space for you. They might be able to make it so that you could get a raise. They might be able to put that children's program together for you because they can afford to. They might be able to leave an endowment to your church that just provides money and money and money and money and money and money. And we all know that it's money that makes the church go round. And so it's very easy to find yourself looking at someone who has means and treating them a little differently. The inside baseball part is that because I'm not on a payroll here, guess what? Money's not a motivator for me. It isn't. Because I know that people like to use money to control. And I think I'd rather just let Jesus be in control. And how unfair is that, that the ones who are in the greatest need have no seat at the table? You're guided by evil motives. James is essentially saying, hey, nothing's changed, church, 2,000 years in the future. We had people who would walk in and go, hey, Reuben is here. He's got money. Give him this seat. Make sure he gets, don't serve him the pork. Give him, come on, bring the. Nothing's changed. It's a revelation of the human heart. And that evil motives is harsh. This discrimination shows your judgments are guided by evil motives. Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Do you follow the logic that James is trying to give you? If you have someone who rolls into your building, who pulls up in a car that's worth more than this property in its entirety, and you have someone who rolls into your building who just arrived in town hitchhiking from Boise and has nothing and is looking for help, what James is saying is, when you look at the two of them, do you not understand that the one who arrived with nothing actually possesses more than the one who arrived seemingly with everything? Unless, of course, you don't think that God's kingdom has that much. That God's kingdom, maybe God doesn't really have much in his kingdom. Maybe there is nothing there. Maybe God's kingdom, this is the comparison he's trying to play into our hearts. Maybe God's kingdom isn't as valuable as what we have here on earth. Maybe that's it. And he finds a really clever way to just pierce down into our heart and say, don't forget what the poor are walking around with. Now here's the trouble with that. I'm still waiting on my debit card from the Bank of Heaven because you can't buy bread on it. But in James's view, if you're comparing the kingdom of God to gold and silver and priceless things here, and you're favoring what's here, it's a revelation about your heart. And it's the poor who are closest to that. It's those who, you can say the poor here, but really the word is, it's those that we would see or discriminate against. Because anytime there's oppression or discrimination, God is not at work in doing that. He's always about unifying in all ways and in all cases. Instead, he says to his church, you dishonor the poor. Oh, and by the way, isn't it the rich who make your lives miserable? They're the ones who will take you to court over just a few shekels, a few dollars. They will ruin your life. Isn't it the rich that do that? And when they do that, aren't they the ones who are making fun of Jesus and Jesus followers? And yet you want to honor them? Let me give you an example of what this would look like. There are celebrities who do not like Jesus. They don't like Christians. But if they walked into our church, we may fawn over them and say, oh, come and have a good seat here. Why would we do that? Why would we give any honor to those who would oppress us and slander our dear Lord? Oh, by the way, whose name is written on you too. There's a scene in Back to the Future. The bully Biff continually picks on, what's the dad's name? McFly. The bully Biff continually picks on McFly. And McFly is just couldn't be nicer to Biff. The worse Biff treats him, the nicer McFly gets. He kind of schmucks out. And he continually gets made fun of. And it's as though when Biff shows up to the group, McFly says, come, be in the better seat right over here for oppressing me. Thank you for abusing and oppressing me on a regular basis. Thank you. And James is just calling attention to that to say, hey, why do you do that? This doesn't make any sense. Yes, indeed, it's good when you obey the royal law as found in scriptures. Does anybody want to take a guess at what the royal law would be? You feeling a little nervous about that? What? Anyone want to take a guess? Love your neighbor. Mary's been paying attention. Love your neighbor. That's exactly what it is. Either that or she read ahead. We're not sure. The royal law. What a phrase for James to use here. The royal law. The law of the king. The law of the kingdom. The law of the land. The law of the court system. This is the royal law. It's the original mandate. And we see this generationally begin to decline from the very first pages, right? Right in the first, the second generation of Adam and Eve, we have two brothers who kill, one kills the other one, not loving them. And as that generation just continues to spiral out of control, you find people killing other people just simply because they offended them. I don't know that we're that far off. You know, give us another 3 or 4 years in the U.S. and we might be at that point. You offended me. Boom. How do we get there? It's murder, not love. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you're committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. Because people who keep all of the laws except one, you keep everything but you miss one. In other words, there's nothing else that can be held against you, but you favor someone over someone else. You discriminate and you're guilty. And it's as though in that moment, you're just as guilty of murder, of adultery, of the very same thing. This is why it gets categorized in this category. It's the royal law of love your neighbor. That's loving loyalty. It's being loyal to the law of love. And it's the one that holds true all the way through. And if you do that, you won't murder. You won't commit adultery. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. The question becomes, did you love your neighbor? Did you love God? Are you perhaps in the category of noticing other people this way? And in a way, if you are feeling that tension a little bit, if you're feeling that tension, that's a good thing. That means that the text that I didn't write is working. It's reflecting at like a mirror a little bit. And this works both ways too, right? Because when Jesus is talking about this non-discrimination thing, he flips the mirror around to the poor and he says, hey, don't envy what they have. It's both sides. He tells a story one time of a poor sinner who comes in and gives all that they have, and the rich person standing in the doorway going, "Dear God, thank you for not making me like this poor sinner who has nothing." And right after that, Jesus is like, "Look, if you're poor, don't envy what the rich have. Don't do that. It's just as bad. You're just as discriminatory." He kind of lumps us all together there. "So whatever you say, whatever you do, remember that you'll be judged by the law that sets you free. Because, brace yourselves, there will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you've been merciful, God will be merciful to you when he judges you." Now, I don't know exactly what no mercy means. Like, I don't know exactly how that plays out practically. What I can tell you is, that sounds horrible. Can we agree? There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. How serious do you think James is about this? Yeah. You know, mercy, when you say to yourself, what can I do? What can be done? What needs to change here? Mercy is the outcome of love. Mercy is what results from love. Because James knows that we will live in a world where you will have all kinds of inequality. You will have all kinds of violence towards each other. You will have times where you don't like each other and you're just plain old mean to each other. And mercy is that component of love that allows you to look at someone and say, I don't have any permission, right, or spot to judge you in any way, shape, or form. And mercy is the outcome of love in all cases. It's the standard by which we're measured, is mercy. "But God, I loved my neighbor. I wrote a check." Yes, but you didn't like them. And you worked against them. And can I just point out something to you? We learned something with spending some time with the folks at Discovering Mercy, that when it comes to intelligent evil, this thing that kind of drives the world a little bit, there is no mercy. They don't have the capacity to have mercy. No mercy is essentially what you get from evil. That's when you're watching TV about some crime and you're thinking, how could someone do that? Well, they had no mercy in their heart, zero. And James is directly tying the law, the royal law of love, to showing mercy. Now, what is mercy? I just want to throw this one at you, okay? When James writes the word mercy, let me tell you what he's thinking. Let me tell you how an ancient person would have read that in this time. Mercy, I'll do the opposite of it. When you show no mercy, this word, it would be like you refuse to look at something. You see an injustice happening, and you turn your back. It's the opposite of mercy, right? You hear an oppression, an injustice happening, and you don't listen to the... Check this out. You don't listen to the cries for help. You turn your back, you walk away, and you do the American thing by saying, "This ain't my problem, I'm not getting in it." Mercy is when you look at what's happening, you step towards it, and you hear the cries for help, and you take action. That's what mercy is. That's what love is. And again, if you're hearing this and you're thinking, Jeremy's a preacher, he's got to say this anyway, he's a Christian, It's in the Bible. He has to do this. And you don't get it. You don't get it. If I think this doesn't apply to me, then I have refused to look at it. I'm turning my back on it, and I don't want to hear it. La, 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 la. We all sat here, and you joined me today agreeing that it feels like something's wrong. You just sense that something's up. You sense that something needs to be done. You're not sure exactly what it is. You all joined me in going, Show mercy. Pay attention. Listen. Don't turn your back. This is a glorious opportunity for the church to be the church. This is a moment made for God's love and mercy. Just imagine if someone who is oppressed, who has injustice done against them, knows that they're seen, that they're heard, that someone cares, that they're working for a change. Can you imagine? Have you ever been in that moment where you're ready to just explode and somebody shows up out of nowhere and says, hey man, I'm thinking about you, I love you, I want to hear your issues, and it just diffuses all of the anger and the hate and the rage that's inside when somebody comes alongside you and says, hey, I want to hear. You ever notice that? How the love and the kindness and the mercy of one person can just strip the anger out of another person. This moment is made for Christians. And I will tell you, you've been made for this moment. You know how I know you're meant to be here during this time? It's really simple. You're here. You're here. And this isn't an American thing. This is not a political thing. This is a royal law thing. I don't know about you, but I've signed up to that royal law. At least I did when I said I'd follow Jesus. And if you've said that, you have too. And so you're not exempt from this. We've got to stop pretending everything's okay. Turning our back, ignoring the deal. That's the opposite of the word mercy that James used. He's saying, move towards it. Step into that. It feels weird. I know. But that's what this moment's been made for. And if we can do that, if we can step into this moment as the church, as Christians, as Christ followers, then maybe there might be one person who is feeling the oppression, who is under oppression, and injustice is occurring. And we can come alongside and say, I don't exactly know what to do, but I want to do it with you. I'm here with you. And I don't know all the details about how to be better, but I want to be better. I want to learn how to follow the royal law a little better. And I know that all of us in this room can take the actions we need to make that happen. And I know that the people in this room have done this before and they can do it again. And so as we go from here today, I'm hoping you can wrestle with this a little bit. And if you're still not sure, then I would encourage you to come back next week because we're going to look at a text out of Revelation that should kind of convict all of us. Just to make sure that we all understand the role that we play in our world today. So with that, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for our day today. Father, as we mentioned before in our opening prayer, our world is in great and dire need of your love and your kindness. And Father, our world is in need of Christians who are willing to step out and provide that for others. Father, will you put on the spiritual glasses over our eyes that allows us to see oppression and injustice and pour into us the courage and the wisdom to know what to do with that to follow the royal law of love and to show the mercy and the kindness to others. Father, we pray that you use us and use us well in this time, that you allow your love and your kindness to pour out through your church into our culture in this moment. Father, it is a tough time. And it's hard to feel connected to it where we are here in a rural state. But we need to understand our responsibility. You've given us a responsibility to take your message into everywhere we go, and that message is of redemption and hope. So, Father, empower us as we take that message from here. And let us not discriminate and see others as better or worse, but rather just fellow humans, fellow images of yours. Father, we love you, we thank you, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.